Do your Bibles in hand and turn now, please, to the passage of God's Word that we read together, the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. And the words that we're going to consider this evening we find in verse 21, Lamentations 3 and verse 21. We're continuing our series of studies and seeing what the Scripture has to teach us concerning the place of memory, forgetfulness, and what it is, the number of things that we need to remember as God's people, and not forget as well as we would seek to glorify God. So Lamentations 3 and 21, and we read there, "But this I call to mind," this I remember, that's basically what he's saying, "this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." Everything that he's written, as we read previously, seemingly hopeless, terrible circumstances he's experiencing. But now, even as though he's at the bottom, as it were, of the curve, he starts to climb out. And it is that he's saying, "But this I call to mind, I remember, and therefore I have hope." I wonder if it is that you've heard or listened to what are termed as the Chichester Psalms. What are the Chichester Psalms? Well, it is that they're an extended choral composition that say they're in three movements. They were written by the 20th century composer Leonard Bernstein. And it seems they were written for a boy treble or countertenor. Those of you who have musical background can tell me later what exactly these are. But they were also written for the choir and orchestra. And the interesting thing is that Bernstein, the text that he put together in terms of this choral composition, that it was taken from the book of Psalms and from the original Hebrew Psalms as they were found. When you go to the three parts of this choral composition, part one, he uses Psalms 100 and 108. Then in part two, he uses Psalm 2 and Psalm 23. And then the third part of this choral composition, he uses Psalm 131 and 133 to provide him with the words that form a part of these Chichester Psalms. And as a composer, probably one of the most famous composers of the 20th century, it is that Bernstein wrote many genres, including symphonic and orchestral music, film and theater music, choral works, orchestra, chamber music, and the works of the piano. And it is that I think at a popular level that his best known work was probably the Broadway musical, A West Side Story. Now, immediately, you're maybe saying, well, what's this going to do with the Book of Lamentations and what it is that Jeremiah is saying here in verse 21? Well, the interesting thing is to consider something of the context and the time in which it is that Bernstein sought to put this choral composition together. It is that he turned to the Book of Lamentations for the text of the last movement of what was considered to be his first symphony. And his first symphony, he gave the name Jeremiah. And the interesting thing about this first symphony that he named Jeremiah is that it was composed and performed during the Holocaust of the 1940s, when it is that he himself is a Jew. He was witness to the Nazi atrocities that took place in the various concentration camps, and how it is that the Nazis, with all their might and strength, sought to wipe the Jewish people from off the face of the earth. And it was the case then that as he considered something of the overwhelming sufferings that the Jews experienced during the time of the Holocaust, he recognized, and I don't know whether it was in terms of his upbringing as a little boy, with his parents and others, they'd come under teaching concerning the Book of Lamentations, but he certainly seemed to know the fact that the Book of Lamentations, in terms of its nature, as I said, there are five funeral dirges, but it is that it gives a voice to the deepest agonies of grief, but yet with the hope that some comfort may come from crying out to God for mercy. That was the idea in terms of what he sought to compose, and certainly I think it is that something of the idea and what it is that we find in the midst of these five funeral dirges. Because it is that the Book of Lamentations contains a whole series of laments concerning the destruction of Jerusalem in 568 BC. It is that the author is the prophet Jeremiah, and before Lamentations we have his great prophecy, and it is that he's speaking for the whole nation of Israel, and particularly in chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5. And throughout this book, it is that he details the many losses that the Israelites suffered and the destruction that came upon the city of Jerusalem. It is that he writes about the unspeakable horrors of starvation and cruelty that the people themselves suffered during a time of siege that led up to the capture of the city. And then once it is that the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem and so on, it is that they ruthlessly killed many people. They then took the best, the strongest of the survivors, marched them off as slaves into exile, and then it was that they ransacked the temple, they broke down the city walls, and it was the case that they left the houses and the streets in absolute ruins. Everything was stripped away, and it was the case that the Israelites suffered immense loss. Now, what was even worse than seeing what had taken place and the horror that was brought before the eyes of God's people was the fact that they themselves were the reason for all this coming about. They'd brought this great judgment upon themselves. It is that they were a people who should have known better. It is that they had a people who had the statutes of God to guide them and direct them. And yet it is that they rebelled against God, and it was that they defied his commands. And so they, in a very real sense, were in a large part responsible for the losses that they suffered. And here you have the Book of Lamentations, and it's written in the aftermath of all this incredible loss and sorrow. So what is it that you do when you find yourself in that situation? We may not and never experience something of the horrors that Jeremiah and his people experienced in 586 BC in the years leading up to it, but it is that perhaps in our own life that we're experiencing difficulties of one sort or another. We know of loss, we will know of loss, we will know of sorrow, we will know of difficulties, and it is that we'll even come to the point where we begin to doubt whether it is that God really cares about us. So what is it that you do as a Christian when you're faced with sorrow and loss in your own life? How do you keep from sinking under the weight of that sorrow that is so heavy that some days you can hardly get out of your bed? How do you keep the sorrows and the troubles of the past from poisoning the present that's yours and obscuring something of the future that's available to you in God's providence? And how do you find hope in the midst of a hopeless setting to be able to carry on and put one foot in front of the other every single day? Well, it is that Jeremiah gives us the answer here in Lamentations 3 and 21. And it is that he says, "But this I call to mind, this I remember, and in that basis it is that I have hope, even in the midst of this seemingly hopeless and desperate and distressing situation." In other words, Jeremiah, in the midst of God's difficult providence, it is that he's using his memory, he's remembering, and the question is, what exactly is it he's remembering? And the reason that we ask this is because there's a question that we have to ask. When he says in verse 21, "But this I call to mind," what is it that he's referring to? Is he referring to what he's just written in verses 19 to 20? Or is it that he's referring to what follows on from verse 22 and on for the next few verses? Now, when you come to the commentators, as always, you find that there are different points of view, and there are two main camps, you might say. Calvin, for instance, John Calvin, in his commentary on Lamentations, he's of the opinion that verse 21 has immediate reference to what's written in verses 19 and 20, and that's how it should be understood. Then there are others, and they say that the calling to mind that Jeremiah is speaking of here has reference to what follows from verse 22 onwards. So how do we solve this? Well, I'm going to consider both tonight. That's really the best way, I think, in which it is to do it. Because you can, even as you read verse 21, you can see why there are those who think it's got reference to what's just been written before it and reference to what comes after it. And what it is that we find in verses 19 and 20 is that Jeremiah is calling to mind, he's remembering all the sorrows that Israel had recently experienced. Look at what he says in verse 19. "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me." Now, I think that what it's saying to us is that if you seek to dwell in your sorrow and your experience of sorrow, that itself will only lead to an increase of the sorrow that you're experiencing. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't express sorrow. When it is that we experience loss of any kind in life, it's good and right for us to express sorrow in terms of whatever loss it is we experience. And we don't always, and I don't think we've always heard that in the church. There are some Christians who teach that as Christians, we should never be sad, and that somehow it's sinful to be sad, And that a truly strong and mature and victorious Christian is never sad. And sometimes as believers, we come under the pressure to always put on a happy face and to pretend that everything is okay, even when it is that we know and others know that everything is not okay. Now, that's not right. And the reason that it's not right for us as God's people is because it's not honest. When it is that, say, you go to the New Testament, particularly Paul's letters, you'll see that the Apostle Paul didn't mind sharing the fact of his struggles, and that he himself, even as the great apostle, that he knew of struggles of one type or another. There are those we'll come across in the church, and it is that they'll advocate Stoicism. And Stoicism, he teaches that you shouldn't express any emotion at all during times of loss. If it is that you're a Trekkie like myself, then that's basically the Vulcan way of dealing with loss. And I've sometimes wondered as I've grown up how many Mr. Spocks are really to be found in the body of Christ, because it is a stoical aspect that they seem to project in terms of how it is that a Christian deals with sufferings. You see, the Stoic says, just resign yourself to your fate. Don't get upset. Don't complain. Simply accept whatever comes your way without any emotional response at all. Well, I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. It is that these ideas may sound noble, they may sound good on the outside, but they're certainly not biblical. God teaches us from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, that we may and should express our sorrow during times of trouble. What is the whole book of Lamentations if not a divinely inspired book expressing sorrow at a great time of loss? As I said, chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5, it is that they express sorrow in terms of the community of God's people. And then you come to chapter 3, and it is that sorrow is expressed in terms of the individual, even Jeremiah himself. What about the Psalms? You read through the Psalter and you will find one example after another of God's people pouring out their hearts and their frustrations and their disappointments before the Lord in prayer. Listen to Paul in Romans 8, 12 and 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, but weep with those who weep. What about Jesus as he stands at the graveside of his friend Lazarus? And it is that here we have the Lord of glory. And what is it that the people took note of? The shortest verse in Scripture, that Jesus wept. That it is that he was, as it were, moved to the very core of his being at seeing what it was that sin had done and the death that was brought about, even in the life of his friend Lazarus. So it's good and right and biblical that at times when we have to, that we express sorrow. Someday I was reading, put it like this: God gave you tear ducts for a reason. So feel free to use them. God gave us tear ducts for a reason, so feel free to use them. In other words, cry when you need to. Talk about it, pray about it, journal about it. Talk to a friend, draw a picture, write a poem or a song, whatever it is about that's bringing tears to your eyes. Whatever it takes to express the sorrow and grief that is yours. Let it out. We're not talking about not expressing sorrow. But it is that the Bible is teaching that expressing sorrow is healthy. But the Bible is also teaching, and I think that Jeremiah's teaching is here, that dwelling on your sorrow is not healthy. If you dwell on your sorrow, you'll be poisoned. What do I mean by that? Well, look at what you read in verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. And here it is that he's dealing with his memories. And he uses four words to describe these memories: affliction, wandering, bitterness, and gall. Now, these words themselves, as individually, are very interesting. The word for affliction can be translated as trouble or misery, as in nobody knows the troubles that are mine. How often, perhaps, have you heard that being said? You just don't understand, Alan, the troubles that are mine at this point. The word wandering refers to restlessness or straying, and it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament for straying from God himself. Then the word for bitterness is, as we have it here, as wormwood. It's the word that speaks of bitterness or hemlock and the danger that hemlock to drink it was. Then the word for gall refers to a bitter or poisonous herb. So in verse 19, here we have Jeremiah, and he's remembering all his troubles, all his miseries. He remembers his wanderings, strayings from the Lord. It is that he no doubt is acknowledging that he's partly responsible for his troubles, and so he's probably struggling with guilt as well. And it is that these memories just keep crashing in as waves crash in upon his heart and upon his mind. And they're poisoning him like a bitter root. And you see, that's what it's saying, that bitter memories, they're like poison. They poison your life, they poison your relationships, they poison your relationship with God, and they poison your relationship with your family and friends and others. So when Jeremiah says, "This I call to mind," and he speaks about his affliction and his wanderings and so on, it is that he's saying, if you dwell in sorrow, it is that your sorrow will increase by poisoning your life with bitterness. Second thing that I think he says here is in terms of depression. Look at what you read in verse 20. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. And I think he's saying to us that dwelling in your sorrow eventually leads you to depression and despair. The phrase, my soul continually remembers it, in there in verse 20. It's an interesting phrase in the way that it's written. Because what you have is the word remember used twice. Literally it reads, I remember them. Some of us are good at remembering the negatives in our lives, and we don't just remember them, but we twice remember them. And we seem to so often remember them twice as much as anything else in life. And when it is that you twice remember your troubles, when you dwell in the sorrows in your life, that will lead to depression. You say, where do you get that from? Well, look at verse 20. He's saying, my soul is bowed down within me. Could be translated, my soul is downcast within me. And the idea in the word that he uses here literally means to sink or to be weighed down. Now, is that not an accurate description of depression? And often the way it is that depression manifests itself. You're weighed down by all your troubles. And you begin to sink beneath the load. And it is that even in terms of your mind, that your mind begins to feel as though it's been crushed out of existence because of these difficulties. And once you start sinking, you lose all sight of hope, and finally, you give in to despair. So you could paraphrase what he says in verse 20 is, I twice remember my sorrows and sink into depression and despair. But then as you move on, he says, dwelling on your sorrow can't bring you hope. Look at verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. And because of all this, dwelling in your sorrows, that can't bring you hope. You can't look up by looking down, and you can't find hope by dwelling on your troubles. Hope that he's spoken of here is the very opposite of despair. And so in order to find hope and to experience hope, we have to, by God's grace, come to the turning point, as it were, of verse 21, and begin to, as it were, climb up out of the depths in which it is that God has placed us. And that's why he writes, even though it is that there are these things, and some of them are pretty horrendous, yet even at this point in my life, I call to mind what it is that you've done, and I have hope. He doesn't try and rationalize his sufferings. He doesn't try and minimize them. But notice the choice that he makes here in verse 21. He's saying, I'm choosing not to dwell on them. And it is that I'm calling to mind, I'm choosing to remember something else instead. And it's because he chooses to remember this something else that he has hope. And this something else that he's choosing to remember and that he points us toward is God's faithfulness. You see, he's saying to us tonight, choosing to remember God's faithfulness will bring you hope. That's what we need to do deliberately and with all the effort and strength that is ours. To remember God's faithfulness, even when it is that bad memories are seeking, as it were, to overwhelm us.
that with the help of His Word and His Spirit, that we cast these memories aside, and it is that we begin to remember in word and in song the hope that is ours in a God of mercy and grace. And look at how he speaks of this in verse 23. He says, "Great is your faithfulness." That's what it is that I remember. That's what it is that produces hope in my experience in the midst of seeming hopelessness and despair of my surroundings. That you are faithful, and not only are you faithful, but your faithfulness is great, is perfect, is infinite, is overflowing. It's far beyond any type of human faithfulness. Think of the most faithful or loyal friend that you may have. In many cases, it's our dog that we have. Well, even Old Faithful, as if we could call our dogs that, it cannot even begin to touch the faithfulness of God. And because it is that God has been faithful to us in the past, therefore it is that we can trust Him with our present and with our future as well. That it is that we can be like Samuel and say, "Hitherto it is the Lord who has helped us, and on the basis of what He has done in His faithfulness in the past, now in the present and the future, I continue to know of His experience, of His faithfulness toward me. And I have strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, because He is the faithful God." Now, in verses 22 to 27, Jeremiah emphasizes two aspects of God's great faithfulness. And let's conclude with these. The first is His great love for you, and the second is His goodness to you. Look at God's faithfulness in terms of His great love in verses 22 to 24. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end." It is that He's saying to us that God's compassions never fail. The steadfast love of the Lord, we're back to our old friend Chesed. It's God's loyal love and His loyalty to His people. It's God's faithful love. And the interesting thing is that this great love, as it's spoken of here in this verse, that the word that's used and translated here is steadfast love, it's actually in the plural. It doesn't come across in our English versions so well. Some of the other versions pick up the plural aspect of this word in terms of speaking of God's mercies. And Psalm 89, "I will sing of God's mercies." And it's almost as if the word love in the singular is not enough in and of itself to describe God's great love to us. God's love to you and I this evening is so great and of such a nature that it has to be spoken of in plural terms. It's because of His great mercies, His great faithful love, His loyal kindness, that we are not consumed. The word "consumed" literally means to be absolutely finished, to be at the end, to be at the end of your rope. That's what it speaks of. Have you ever been there? You felt as though you're at the end of your rope. You felt as though you're at the end of the road. You felt as though that's it. There's no point in going on. That's the idea in the word that He uses here when it is that He says His mercies never come to an end. It may seem like it, but that's not the case. And it's because of God's great love that we are not consumed, that we are not finished, that we are not brought to an end. How good it is tonight to know, even that His steadfast love, His compassions, His mercies, that they never fail. The word and other translations, the word, the way it's translated, is compassion. It's a beautiful word. In the Hebrew, it's literally the word womb. Womb. And what's a womb? A womb is the dwelling place of a child before it's born. It's that place of safety. It's that place of compassionate love that a mother has for her child as she carries that child in her womb. And this is part of the breathtaking beauty of God for us. His power, His might, His strength, His stern and absolute justice, and yet at the same time, His tender and compassionate love for His children. And it is that He says, these things never come to an end. They never stop. So when it is that you take all that he's saying in verse 22 together, I think it teaches us this precious truth. You tonight may feel that you're at your end, but you're not finished because God is not finished with you. You can never say, on the basis of what Jeremiah is saying here, I'm done, I quit. Because God is never done with you, and God will never quit. God is always there for you. And you will not fail because his compassions, his mercies, as they're spoken of here, they never come to an end. And therefore it is, as he says in verse 21, when I remember these things, what does it produce? It produces hope. Hope in the midst of the devastation that I find myself in. And not only that, but again, those well-known words of verse 23. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God's mercies are fresh and new every morning. If I could put it like this, God never serves his leftovers. He never does. Think of what it's like at Thanksgiving. You have the turkey on Thanksgiving Day. Then the day after, you have leftovers. And it is that you take the leftovers, but they're good, but they just don't taste as good as when it was that the turkey was first served in Thanksgiving. And then if it is that you've put the leftovers in the fridge, some people will even say, okay, day three, let's have the leftovers or the leftovers of the leftovers. And it is that when you eat them, they're maybe safe for you to eat, but you're going, ah, it doesn't taste as good. They're just left. Overs. But that's not the way with God. He never leaves us with leftovers. His mercy, his love, his grace and goodness, his tender love and compassion toward us is fresh and new and in terms of every day, of every week, of every year. God's love is as certain as the sunrise. I think I told you before that the logo that the company I used to work for, an old Scottish company, Albion Motors, they began in the 1920s building trucks. And you can go to parts of India today and you'll find old Albion trucks still working, still being used. But whoever it was at the time of Albion Motors when it began, they came up with a great logo for the company. And what it was, in the front of every truck, there was a picture of the sun and the sun rising. And underneath this picture were the words, as sure as the sunrise. In other words, Albion were guaranteeing that as the sunrise was something that was assured, the truck that you were buying and going to drive, you could be assured of it as well, that it would last, that it would always work, that it would never break down. Eventually it would. But you think every day you wake up, yeah, maybe there's dull skies, clouds. But every day you wake up, and when it is that the darkness has disappeared, it's saying to us that God has been faithful. And the rising of the sun is a sign of his faithfulness and his mercy and his grace. And Jeremiah is saying to us that God's love is as certain as the sunrise. How often maybe you've had a day, maybe halfway through the day, or even the early hours of the day, you're at the point in your experience and you're saying, oh, I just want this day to be over. It's been a dreadful day, a difficult day, a day that you hope that you never have again for a long, long time. So you're thankful when you go to bed and that the day and the difficulties of the day are in the past. But oh, how good to know that when you waken the next morning, and as the sun has risen, that rising is a sign of God's faithfulness and grace toward you. Listen to this. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. And he doesn't stop there. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars, in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Do we see the Lord's day like that? Do we see coming to God's house and being able to do it freely like that? That it's a token of his faithfulness to us? That even when it is that we wander as we do at times, that he is still faithful toward us? And in closing, look at what he says in verse 24. He says, this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. And the reason is, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will hope, I will wait for him. Who or what is your portion this evening? Is it the Lord? Or is it perhaps something that's found in this world? Let me encourage you. Make God your portion. One of the things that Avid said to me often in terms of when I've tried to lose weight, Alan, your problem is portion control. And it is that you need to use smaller plates than the plates that you're using so you can control your portions. And I've tried it, and it's hard. And I get round it by saying, okay, that's a smaller plate with one portion. Let's get another portion on the plate. So the two portions that would be in the one portion plate before, that's cheating. But again, it's never that way with God. We can never, as it were, do ourselves harm. Or let me put it this way. We can do ourselves harm spiritually by instituting portion control in terms of our dealings with God. Well, I'll just have this little bit of God and at this little part of my life. And of this other little bit of God at this other part of my life. But just little portions of God. And God says, no. No. I'm all for you. I'm all for you. Fill your plate. Fill yourself with my spirit. Be overwhelmed, running over. Your cup's full and running over because since the Lord told me, I'm as happy as can be. My plate is full and running over. And that's what Jeremiah says. I call this to mind. And in the midst of the horror that I'm finding myself in, I have hope. I really do. I pray that all of us tonight, here and online, that we might in the days to come use our memories in this sense and in this way, call to mind the mercies of God, the love of God, and therefore be people of hope. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that these words that we have considered, they are well-known words, and it is that we could take another number of Lord's days, just considering the import and what it is that they speak of. But we thank you that tonight we have been able to use our minds and our memories and to consider again the great love that you have exhibited through your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we go out into the unfolding of your providence, for some of us at the moment, life is difficult. Life is perhaps, there's distress, there's heartache. For some of us, oh Lord, it is that things couldn't be better in a sense. But we pray, however it be with us, that we would be like Jeremiah and that we would say that we take these things and it is that we are mindful and we remember all that you have done for us and all that you have promised us in Christ. Again, we thank you that our hope again has been able to be realized through the blessings of this your day. And we pray, Father, that now that you would take us to our homes in safety. Hear us and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.